Good morning. I'm reading from Exodus 1:22 and Exodus 2:1-10 from the New International Version. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Exodus 2:1-10. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket and among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." The word of the Lord.
Thanks. Yes, the word of the Lord. Thanks, Geraldine, for reading that. What an interesting passage of Scripture, and it invites us to learn about God's hidden, mysterious, and purposeful providence. So we're going to look at that subject this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we approach it. Father, some of us might not know what your providence is about, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning. Those of us who do know what your providence is about, I pray that you will dig deep into our souls and allow us to experience a greater faith, a greater ability to look at this world and see what's going on and say, "I trust you, God." And so speak to our hearts as we look into this passage this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So this morning we are going to talk about the providence of God. We are all exposed to it, whether we are believers or whether we are not believers, whether we recognize it or not, and whether we like it or not, you are experiencing the providence of God. So the doctrine or the teaching about God's providence teaches that there is a benevolent and purposeful ordering of all historical events. It suggests a divine plan for the universe and a reason for everything. Now, the Bible is full of examples of God's providence, but in the text we just read from the Bible, we see how the ancient Egyptians treated the nation of Israel, persecuting and oppressing them despite their being God's chosen people. When the concept of a benevolent world order comes face to face with a chaotic and destructive one, it kind of becomes complex and confusing. This collision can make God appear indifferent to human affairs, causing faith to waver and skepticism to arise, and I may add, many conspiracy theories to boot. In times of chaos and torment, individuals face choices. They can embrace disillusionment and fear, believing in a world without God, or they can seek God's guidance and enter the world he has promised to provide, where they can experience his purpose, benevolence, and love. But the question that begs to be answered is, what proof does God give that he can be trusted? How could Israel trust God when they were the targets of abuse and oppression, and not just for a day, for many, many years, perhaps even before, centuries? If the chaotic life around you erodes your hope in a caring and compassionate God, I think we need to consider an exodus, a departure from how this world appears, and pursue an understanding of the hidden and mysterious world of God's providence and sovereignty. Let us take this next half hour just about and examine God's actions from the point of view that he has not abandoned us. Because some of you here might be of the opinion, no, I think God has abandoned this world. Well, let's just look at it from the perspective that God has not abandoned us. Consider the verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I hope to show you from the Exodus 1:22 to 2:10, that the providence of God is hidden, it is mysterious, and it is very purposeful and intentional. So follow along with me and let me show you how the detail of this passage supports this. Let's start with the first feature of the providence of God. Feature number one, the providence of God works in such a way that it is hidden under the radar of human observation, but still predictable. So there are three under-the-radar events influencing Moses' birth. Event number one that's under the radar, but very predictable, is evil. Evil exists. Can't figure out altogether why and everything like that, but evil exists. It existed in that day, it exists today. Pharaoh's insane deception and evil edict had an influence upon Moses' birth. Exodus 1:22 says, then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people, every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, not just to have a float in the river. The reason for that was he wanted all those boys murdered, but let every girl live. There are times in our journey towards freedom where we think the providence of God seems to work against good and appear as evil. Pharaoh's edict is a good example. Overall, God had been working for the good of Israel for many centuries. That was obvious during the time between the call of Abraham and up to the crowning of Joseph approximately 400 years later. There were problem times in between there, but in general, you could tell that, man, God has his hands upon that nation of Israel. However, after Joseph died, Pharaoh, fearing that Israel was gaining too much power in Egypt, poured out the persecution on Israel, because Israel's living, as we learned last week, on Egyptian territory. They were immigrants. This chaotic time unleashed questions, fear, and confusion among God's people. Suffering and adversity introduced two dilemmas that we must not let undermine our understanding of the providence of God. So the first dilemma was this. Within the scope of the providence of God, the believer must understand that evil can flourish. Yet while it does, God will work all things, either to make an escape from evil, or secondly, to turn what was meant to be evil into the profit or benefit of his people. The second dilemma is this. Even when evil leaders put pressure on believers in God and make laws to coerce them to act in immoral ways, God expects obedience to him by resisting the world's evil ways. So the providence of God does not provide Israel with an excuse to do evil. Israel did not submit to the command to murder their children, as Pharaoh had ordered them to do. You can understand the people of Israel grumbling about God's goodness when they were called upon to murder their newborn male babies. I doubt if most of us here would even do it if our governments told us to do that. You can understand them questioning God when they were being forced to commit betrayal against God. So when the powers of this world are on you to do something God commands you not to do, how does the providence of God? This is what chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 address. In these verses, we meet the three people who chose love rather than passively enabling death. Love always conquers evil. You will find that all through Scripture. God's providence thrives on choosing to love. If you want to see God's providence in your life, you've got to choose to love as a response to evil. So the second under-the-radar event influencing the story of the birth of Moses is love. The three people in this story are simply acting in love. Little did they know that they were pieces of God's puzzle arranged providentially to make the Exodus possible and beneficial to God's people. So let me introduce you to these people. Please look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But in verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. The first person we meet who promoted love was a protective and faithful mother. The mother of Moses, Jochebed, sought to protect her baby and refused to comply with the edicts of Pharaoh. She simply followed what was natural for a biological mother to do. This was an act of love which God would use to neutralize evil. Let's go to a second person exemplifying love. Verse 5, then Pharaoh's daughter went out to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw that basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. Verse 6, she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, of course, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. So say hello to Pharaoh's daughter, a royal Egyptian with a very kind heart. Then there was a third person having been placed in the Nile, chapter 2, verse 4. Moses' sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to the baby. He was in this basket, floating on the Nile. What's going to happen? Pharaoh's daughter has locked her eyes onto that basket. What happened was Moses' sister saw the kind heart of Pharaoh's daughter, and she saw an opportunity to save the baby and spare her mother a whole load of grief. Verse 7, then a sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? She's pretty sly and shrewd. This older sister of Moses was assertive and shrewd, so she proposed a mutually favorable plan for raising the infant child. The baby needed food, her mother needed to nurse a baby, And Pharaoh's daughter's compassion needed to be satisfied. Yes, says Pharaoh's daughter, go. Second part of verse 8, so the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. What a good deal. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. The assertiveness and shrewdness of Moses' sister, though primarily a response to cope with an undesirable situation, prepared the way for a future leader to be equipped to pursue God's purposes and secure Israel's future. So we have met three people promoting love: an assertive and shrewd sister acting out of love for her brother and her mother, a member of the Egyptian royal family with a kind heart and a protective mother just doing what God made all mothers to do naturally. Although Moses' sister was only thinking of the child and her mother's welfare because of her shrewdness, we see the third under-the-radar event in the story of Moses' birth. And what is that event, or what is happening? Faith in God's hidden providence. Every one of them, or at least two of them, have faith in God's hidden providence. The event was so important that it was noted centuries later when the book of Hebrews was written. In Hebrews 11:22, the author there takes us back to Joseph. By faith, he says, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. And then he gave instructions also about where his bones were supposed to go. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. How did they show faith in God's hidden providence? Well, they looked back to Moses, they looked back to Joseph. They believed in the promises God made to them through their forefathers. It was recorded that Joseph said this, and this was going to happen, and they had that in their hearts and in their minds. Second thing, they acted according to what God revealed, not according to Pharaoh's commands. What God revealed is the people of Israel are going to leave Egypt eventually. And so they just believed that. They believed. They had faith. They trusted that God had a plan that went beyond what their eyes could see at that moment. How did the three women in our story unknowingly participate in God's providence? Did they fast and pray? Well, maybe. Did they hold brainstorming sessions to find out how to undermine Egypt's edicts? Probably not. Did they secretly plan a revolution to overthrow Pharaoh? No. Let me suggest what the Bible teaches. They were just living life in a way that would help them cope with the adversities that they faced. They did so by resisting the injustices of Pharaoh with common sense, not violence, and by resorting to good works or gentle gestures of love, not to Pharaoh, but to those who were suffering, those who were affected by Pharaoh's injustices. That was their plan. Not that they thought out a plan. A very wise plan, because it made them pawns in the plan of God to deliver his people safely out of Egypt. Now what this tells me is that God providentially uses the very ordinary responses that we take to survive and turns them into extraordinary steps to accomplish what he had intended to do from the very beginning. And why did they act the way they did? Because they had faith in their God and lived according to his promises rather than acting according to the orders of the world in which they lived. Now the questions that kind of arise from this, that it looks like God is not doing anything. So what happens when we are tempted to live according to the dictates of the world in which we live? I mean, if I were any of these ladies, my natural response to a situation like Moses' family faced would be to think, if God is a God of love, why isn't he doing something about this? Why does he let evil flourish and let the people he loves be hurt so deeply? God, why do you hide yourself when we need you the most? Have you ever said that? Have you ever questioned God? I think you have. This is where it is necessary to reflect on the second feature of God's providence. The providence of God works in mysterious ways, sometimes creating more questions than it answers. It's just what God does. In the words of a famous poem, Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you would walk with me all the way. But, God, I notice that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, in the times when I needed you the most, you would leave me. Is that not the kind of thinking that could shrink your own soul and kill your confidence in God? Every time I get in trouble, you leave, God. That's how the human mind thinks. But what's the punchline in that poem? The punchline is this. The Lord replied, my precious, precious child, I love you, and I would never, never leave you during your times of trial and suffering. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Now, I know that's just a poem. I think there's a lot of truth that comes out of it, and it really, in some ways, in my mind, is a definition of God's providence. Before we move on to the next feature of God's providence, I want to just point out that the Bible teaches that suffering and testing contribute to the genuineness of our faith so that we might come forth as gold. So that doesn't say this in this text, but it says it in the book of Job. It says it in one of the epistles written by Peter. So before we abandon God, because it looks like he's not doing anything, always look to discover how the testing of our faith might be an opportunity to enhance our appreciation of God and to increase our reward for honoring him with our choices. God's providence nurtures faith, creates hope, generates loyalty, and produces compassion, but it does this in mysterious ways. It is often not observable in real time. It becomes obvious when we take a reflective look back on it. So I know what you're thinking. How do we know that the responses of the three women on the occasion of Moses' birth was not just coincidence? The fact is, God designed it to be that way. So let's take a look at a third feature of the providence of God. It is this reflective look backwards concerning the birth of Moses, but it's a look backwards from God's perspective. Do you ever want to get into the mind of God? Here is a place where it's revealed. So feature number three. The providence of God works in such a way that it is always purposeful and intentional. It never wavers from moving God's people from slavery to salvation, neither in the days of Moses nor in our day today. So when God is hidden and we feel abandoned, what light does the Word of God give us as we cope and endure in troublesome times? When God seems hidden, when we feel abandoned, and when there seems like no exit to the suffering and pain we are feeling, how do we cope with the pharaohs in our lives? What does the Bible teach about salvation or our deliverance or our exodus? Let me suggest three things. My exodus from the enslaving vices in my life. Like, enslaving vices in my life are my Egypt. You know, God, I want to be free from these vices. So my exodus from the enslaving vices in my life, or you might want to say, my salvation starts long before we see any evidence of divine help. It starts in a place hidden from sight, and it starts in the heart of God. That's how wonderful he is. When we are in pain, when we are powerless, and when our spirits are broken by suffering, evil, and death, and those things are all like slaves, God is at work, thinking about his people. Absolutely nothing escapes the attention of God. Figuratively speaking, the footprints in the sand leading up to the rescue of the baby Moses were not the three women's footprints. In his providence, God was overseeing Moses' future formation into a great spiritual leader and executing every detail necessary to relieve Israel's suffering. Now, to prove that, I need to find a passage that tells me what God was thinking at the time that Moses and his family were experiencing all their trauma. And I find a passage, Exodus chapter 3. Verses 7 to 10. I'm sorry, Doug, I'm kind of encroaching on your passage in the next couple of weeks. But anyhow, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses at the time he called him to lead the people out of Israel at the burning bush, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Verse 9, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. And I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So, Moses, now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. For 80 years, God was hidden from the people of Israel. Longer than that, but at least 80 years that we know of. Moses felt abandoned because he had not heard from God for 40 years, which we will hear about next week. However, God was working silently. He felt their pain as he unfolded his plan. And that is the providence of God. Under God's providence, evil flourishes, but it is never, ever out of control. Under God's providence, whatever was intended for evil will be turned into good for the people who wait upon God. The good news about God's providence is that it is at work well before anyone sees it happening. So question, who was saving who? Was Moses trying to save himself by skirting off into the wilderness? Was his mother saving him? Was his sister or Pharaoh's daughter doing the saving? The answer from Scripture is none of these. God was saving all of Israel in his own way and in his own time. God says, I have seen. He says, I have heard. I am concerned. I have come down. Their cry has reached me. So go, I am sending you. This is just a little thing. Remember this. When the temperature gets too hot in the room, God is the one whose finger controls the thermostat. No one who is faint will get burned if they wait upon the Lord. Our exodus from life's vices, or our salvation, progresses as God mysteriously uses our acts of faith and kind deeds of love towards those who are in the midst of poverty, pain, persecution, and suffering. Truly, we are only practicing a form of harm reduction or survival, but God is mysteriously orchestrating our salvation. There's one more important detail about the sovereignty of God and our exodus or our salvation. Our exodus from life's vices or our salvation is completed when God saves us and we are empowered and transformed to worship him. You see, salvation from our vices, from our slave drivers in our life, is not complete when we are simply free from them. That doesn't mean that our salvation is totally finished with. We are not saved to be free. Salvation has an ultimate goal, and it's not freedom. So we have some important information. What does it mean to be saved? Being saved from slavery, meant freedom, yes, but God's goal for Israel was not freedom alone. There's a refrain in the book of Exodus repeated 11 times, and it's this. He says to Moses, and Moses is to communicate it to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." That's freedom, right? You understand that. That's freedom. Let my people go. And the people are saying, yeah, I want to be free. But here God adds a little piece onto the end. So that they may worship me. So that they may worship me. Sometimes referred to as deliverance or salvation, the exodus from Egypt was not about freedom. It was about worship. Freedom without worship is still slavery. And salvation without worship is not God's design. Don't just pray for freedom from our problems. Pray that the freedom that we get from our problems means that we enter into the presence of God and worship him. Worship is God's goal for all of his followers back then and also today. So, how then do you and I worship God today? We worship God through the work and achievements that Jesus has done for us. And what are they? Well, when we trust in Jesus for salvation, Jesus saves us from our sin. Freedom from sin was his first gift to us. But there's a warning there. We must not be content to be merely free from sin, merely feeling forgiveness and freedom from punishment. Jesus also offers us at the same time he offers us a first gift, a second gift, a right relationship with God. And this gift is to be treasured above all else. Therefore, we must take advantage of a right relationship with God and use it to worship him. We must take advantage of the forgiveness that we get from our sin. We must take the advantage of the freedom that we get from our problems, and we are to use that to recognize we have a right relationship with God and we will worship him. Do you understand that freedom from sin is an invitation to worship? If your salvation doesn't lead you to worship God with your life, it is not fully comprehended. Romans chapter 6 kind of addresses this. The bigger context addresses it. But verses 22 and 23 says this. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, and so you see that, you are set free from one slave, sin, and now you become slave to another, but it's a good thing. You've become a slave of God. And the benefit of becoming a slave of God is the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And what is eternal life? Free and full access into the life that God has promised from the beginning of time in paradise in the garden. You get to walk and talk and live fully in the presence of God. The verse goes on, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The exodus God wants us to have is from the slavery of sin and into the pleasure and enjoyment of the Heavenly Father. That is what God intended when he unleashed his providence to save us. He wasn't just upset with the damage evil was doing to us. He has no desire to spare us from a punishment that we actually deserve. His real purpose in saving us was that we would worship him. It's true that God's salvation partially frees us from poverty, from pain, from all of the problems, not all the problems, but he will get rid of all the problems. However, true salvation is not just personal liberation. Salvation offers help to cope with an evil world, including abusive relationships, chronic pain, purposelessness, addictions. Salvation also completely saves us from hell, judgment, and eternal death. However, the crucifixion of Jesus saves us and frees us from more than the vices that threaten and torment our soul. In our world today, we erroneously worship freedom. We use our money to earn we use our freedom to earn money, pursue our dreams, to check off bucket list items, but rarely do we consider the true purpose of freedom. God's greatest gift to us is the freedom to worship him, and we should use this freedom every day to direct every thought and to motivate every deed toward worshiping him. So, I leave you with these couple of questions. Are you using your cultural freedom as a Canadian to worship your Heavenly Father? You should. Are you using your spiritual freedom in Christ to worship God? My freedom and your freedom were meant to set us free to choose God. Don't leave here today without committing yourself to worshiping the Father. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your providence that has as its end to have us in such a close and right relationship with you that nothing stands between us. So I pray that as we just reflect upon what you have been doing in our lives and many of the freedoms you have allowed us to have, I pray that with those freedoms, the most important thing we would do is choose to worship you. With every freedom, every enjoyment, every possession that we have, help us to worship you. It's great to be taken out of enslavement and given freedom, but we must not stop at freedom. Freedom is what we need in order to worship you fully. And so I pray that you would work in our hearts where we would commit ourselves to worshiping you. May we do this even before we leave this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.